We have a young congregation, so I do a lot of weddings, a lot of weddings. And one of the most interesting and potentially awkward part of the wedding is that I spend a lot of time with the groomsmen. And often the groomsmen don't know how to spend time with the pastor, I'll just tell you that. They're putting away bottles back in their coats, apologizing for the jokes they've just told. And I like that opportunity because I'm with people who don't see me as their pastor. Often these people, they don't know them. I know the groom and don't know the groomsman. And so it's an interesting insight to me to the thoughts of how people in our culture are thinking when they're not trying to filter themselves, when they're not trying to be on their good behavior here at church, when they don't know me or owe me anything or need to treat me in any particular way. I remember once, very clearly, several years ago now, I was at an out-of-town wedding and I was traveling back with a bunch of the groomsmen in a car. And every single one of them, and they were probably about 6, 7, 8, probably not even 10 years younger than me. They were all single, and I was married and a father. They all were on their phones the entire time, Sunday afternoon in the NFL season, just trying to stay up to date with their fantasy football scores. There's nothing wrong with the NFL or fantasy football. Those are great things. But there was something about it, all these young men, that just felt like a burden to me. There's this great place in the Gospels where Jesus sees all of the people following him and he has compassion on them because he feels like they are sheep without a shepherd. That afternoon, I really felt like this is my responsibility. I need to be teaching these young men or men like them in our community about what it looks like to be a man, to be a follower of God, to live with righteousness and pursue justice. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture who don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know what they're doing. They're not, they are adults in name only. They're not sure how to live. How do you handle money? How do you handle a setback? How do you best care for people in your life? How do you maintain integrity at work? How do you work? What does that look like? Maybe you're asking those questions. A lot of people around us are asking those questions. And I tell you that story about those young guys in the car scrolling through their fantasy football feeds for two reasons. Number one, seeing them confirmed in me and further clarified what my purpose is. And number two, I actually think their example both clarifies and sets before you the step to your purpose. Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Forrest. I'm the pastor for this congregation. I'm glad you're with us. We're continuing a sermon series today called Finding Your Purpose in 2018. We'll be looking for the next several weeks what the early pages of the scripture have to teach us about what it looks like to live a life of purpose. And I want you to know whether you've been here before or not, whether you heard step one last week or not, we are glad you are with us. In fact, whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe or even if you vehemently disagree, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you are welcome in our church today. So would you pray with me? God, I pray that you take my words and speak through them. Lord, that you take our thoughts and think through them. Then, God, I pray that you take our hearts and teach us to be wise. That's our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're reading through the Bible together as a congregation, so we're still in the book of Genesis. And in the first early days of 2018, we read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And of course, Genesis begins in the beginning, God created, with the story of the creation account. But only three chapters in, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the creation account begins to unravel. And what we actually find from Genesis 1 through 11, or very specifically chapters 3 through 11, is all the ways humanity screws it up. The first sin is a sin of fratricide. The one brother kills the other. There's violence and jealousy. You've seen that before? There is problems between men and women of an abusive nature. We have children here, but you know what I'm talking about. There's war. There's oppression. There's environmental degradation. And then in the culminating story is the story of the Tower of Babel, where men think in their own arrogance and pride that they can control the earth as they see fit. Genesis 1 through 11, as you step back and understand how they all connect together, is really story after story of what happens when the human creature is left by himself or herself. Now, compared to almost every other biological creature on the planet, we take longer to reach adult maturity, don't we? I mean, how long does a feral hog take to reach maturity in Texas? A day? Maybe a day and a half, something like that? People take a long time, years and years and years and years. We're physically weak. We can't feed ourselves. We can't walk at first. It takes a long time. But we are not just merely biological creatures. We're also rational creatures, which means it's not enough to reach adult maturity in a biological sense. You also have to be taught how to live well. This is unique to us among all the other creatures that God made. We need to be taught how to live well. I remember very clearly when my dad taught me how to change a tire. Now, the changing of a tire is not that difficult, and most of the time you can read about it in the glove compartment, of course, and these days you could probably look it up on your phone. But he taught me one thing that I've never read anywhere else and I've never forgotten. He said, "Son, when you take off the hubcaps and you have the lug nuts, make sure always and everywhere, with no exception, you take those four lug nuts and you put them in the upside down hubcap cover. Because if you don't, I guarantee you're going to lose one of them." And you know what? He's right. That's a good lesson. See, it's not enough just to grow up. You have to be taught by people who've come before you how to avoid certain mistakes, how to live well, how to be wise. What Genesis 1 through 11 teaches us is what happens when humanity is left to its own devices. As a kid in school, I read the William Golding novel, Lord of the Flies, and at the time I didn't understand it. It's a story of these schoolboys from a British private school who are they survive a plane crash and just left to them their own devices in the middle of a desert island. And of course, quickly things turn murderous and violent. And what William Golding's point was, this is the human heart always. And if you don't believe that, you need to open your eyes. Look at the world. We believe the lie that because we are technologically sophisticated and certainly many, many more times technologically more sophisticated than our ancestors, that somehow we are different morally from our heart. That is not true. You cannot make a mistake now that wasn't made in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Over and over and over it happens. And how things are structured in the Bible matters. In the middle of Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we get this, frankly, harsh but fair summary of the human heart. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, this is right before the flood. God says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is man in his natural state. We screw up everything. We're jealous. We're violent. We're bloodthirsty. We even kill our own brothers. Again, this should not be a surprise to us. Have you ever wondered how it was possible that people went to one continent and took people from that continent and packed their bodies like matchsticks in the foul hold of a ship and sailed across the Middle Passage and put those people into slavery? Have you ever wondered how that was possible for centuries? Genesis chapter 6 tells us this is just what the human heart inclines to. We're inclined through bloodthirsty desires and violence and oppression. And then right after the culminating story of the Tower of Babel, we read this, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. This is right after Babel. It's given no introduction, no background. We know nothing else than this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. What we see when we step back is that what Genesis is teaching us is that left to our own devices, we will make a disaster of life. We will ruin everything. Our very Intelligence and sophistication will lead us towards more destruction. Anybody ever read about a nuclear bomb? We are so sophisticated that we make better tools for killing. This is what Genesis 1 through 11 is telling us. And the solution that God chooses is to choose one man and to begin to teach him an alternate way to live, or you could say a new way to be human. And this man's name at the beginning of the story is Abram. We know nothing else about him. We don't know if he's ever encountered this God before, but we know this. He was an ambitious man. He had a heart full of a desire to prove himself, to leave his mark, to fulfill his purpose. He was that kind of guy. Why do we know that? Because look how God addresses him, Genesis chapter 12, in the first verses. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Those words alone are enough to capture Abram's interest. I told you last week, you don't have to know how the story's going to work out in your life. You don't have to know what job you're going to have or major, who you're going to marry. You don't have to know what your purpose might look like looking back at the end of your life. You just have to take the first step. And the Lord, in his wisdom, knows that the way to get Abram to move is to promise him to be the founder and the establishment of a great nation, a great people. And it works, because Abram goes. That's what we all covered last week, and it leads us to step number one if you want to know how to find your purpose. It's very simple. They each build on the next. Step one in finding your purpose is merely to say yes to the next faithful step. God tells Abram, I need you to go. Abram says, well, the deal seems pretty good to me. I want to be a great man. God knows how to speak to him, and he says yes. You may not know a whole lot about God or about the Bible, about your life. You may not know where all your gifts are. You may not know all these sort of things. The first step is just to take the step. Say yes to whatever it is that God is asking you to do. I went into greater detail of that last week, but it might be something like just coming back to church, just starting to read the Bible. It might be just saying no to that relationship, which isn't good for you. It might be just a small step, one step at a time. But what we're going to look at today is step two, and step two is clear to us through the education of this man, Abram, who gets a new name halfway through the story, and his name becomes Abraham. And the problem when we read the Bible is that we read one little story at a time. But I think, particularly with Genesis, it's better for us to pull back up a little bit and see how each of the stories of Abram leads to the next, and how they are all part of God's plan to educate this man, Abram, so that he is the kind of man God needs to be the founder of this new way of being human. Which also means that the things we see Abram do are not moral examples in themselves. We're going to see that he actually makes a lot of mistakes. That's why when you read the Bible and you say, well, why would somebody do that? How is that good? The answer is it's not good. The stories in the Bible are not like Aesop's fables. Each one has a clear moral point. There's no narrator. They don't tell you what the point is. Which is why when we step back, we have to see the point from how each story fits with the other. So all we know so far is step one is that God has said to Abram, I want you to go and I'm going to make you great. And Abram says, okay. So he leaves. And then very shortly after that, there's famine in the land. And Abram and his wife and his nephew have to go down to Egypt to seek food in the midst of the famine. It's where our story picks up. Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, well, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, well, this is his wife, and then they will kill me and they'll let you live. So say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. You see his story? His plan is, this is a very attractive woman, and we know how men behave around attractive women and what it leads men to do. So rather than coming to any threat of myself, I'll just go ahead and say before we get there that you're my sister, and then they can take you and nothing bad will happen to me. Now, clearly, this is not meant to be an example that we should follow, all right? But it's not crazy in the way Abram thinks. Keep in mind, he is an uninstructed man of the ancient world. He doesn't yet know how to live well. That's what God's going to be teaching him. And if God has said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, it might make sense, left to his own devices, that Abram says, well, I got to make sure I preserve my life. And so this woman is my wife, but now I can say she's my sister. And he lets her go. She ends up in Pharaoh's harem, and through a series of miraculous events, Pharaoh comes to realize that she, in fact, is not just Abram's sister, but in fact is his wife. And Pharaoh says, I don't want anything else to do with her because bad things will happen to me. He sends her back to Abram with a lot of property and wealth, and then they make their way from Egypt back to what we call the Promised Land. So lesson number one in this journey of Abraham. Lesson number one is that this woman that you're with is not your wife when it's convenient for you. She's not just there to meet your physical needs. I have a particular purpose for her. A wife is a wife, and that's a particular thing. And I need you to be aware of that and to observe it, because Abram's, the plan I have, we see, Abram doesn't know yet, the plan I have will depend very greatly on her. So lesson one involves Abram and his wife. God says, you can't just say she's your sister. She is your wife, and that's permanent. Which leads us to lesson number two. Here we go, Genesis chapter 15. Right in the midst of these stories, Abram has been to war. And it's not surprising, therefore, that it's immediately after his life has been in danger, and he's victorious, that his life has been in danger, that he begins to realize that if God's going to make him great, it might require that Abram has a child. See, at first, when God says, I need you to go, all Abram thinks about is himself. I will be great. God will make my name great. He will use me to found a nation. And then after Egypt, God begins to teach Abram, it can't just be about you. This woman, Sarah, is important to you. And then after some fighting that Abram has, he begins to realize, well, maybe it's not just that I'm supposed to be with her, but maybe God needs to give us a child. So here's what he says, Genesis 15. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. One of his servants is going to inherit all his property. He's his heir. He has no children. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abram is beginning to learn, and God is continuing to draw him along, that perhaps his purpose lies in more than having a beautiful woman for a companion or a lot of property for his wealth. Initially, God says, just go, I'll make you great, and Abraham does it. But then as he's moving on the journey, God is teaching him. He's teaching them there's something about those that come behind us that's important, and it's an element of what each of our purpose is. Which leads us to the next lesson. They begin to realize, Sarah and Abraham, that there's something about having a child that's important, but they can't have children. It's not happening. And so Sarah, Abram's wife, hatches this plan. She said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. But go into my servant so that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, the person that they had gained when they had spent their time in Egypt previously. See how the stories all connect? Took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So Abram and Sarah, they know this promise from God. God says, I'm going to make you great. That's going to be your purpose. And Abram says, yes, I will go. And then God is teaching him along the way. He learns that this woman is not just a woman to be used as he sees fit, but she's also his wife, some sort of permanent companion to him. And then he realizes that there's something more to it, that God must have a plan beyond his own life, because all of our lives are so short. So he desires children, and they're still not coming. And then Sarah says, well, maybe this is how the plan can be fulfilled. We'll get children in another way. And it happens, and it doesn't work out well for them. You see, it turns out that there's a big difference between bearing children and rearing children. It is relatively easy to bear children. Once you reach a certain age, almost anybody can do it. But look how hard it is to raise children well. It requires all of our effort, all of our wisdom. It's so difficult. And Abram and Sarai make the mistake of believing that just any old child will do. And of course, it doesn't work for them, and it causes deeper and greater family strife. Which leads us to our next story as we're moving along here. Genesis chapter 17. Abram continues to complain to God, and God continues to be faithful and keep reminding him of the initial promise. But each time the promise gets a little bit more expanded. Abram is learning as he goes, as we do, as we read. So in Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, he's given him now a new name. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You see what God is beginning to say there? He's saying, Abraham, your life is not just about you. You're going to be great. You're gaining great wealth. You're doing great things. But my covenant is for you and your offspring. And it's a sign of the covenant, even their bodies are marked. The most private and important part of their bodies in the ancient world is marked with the sign of the covenant. And I've highlighted the word offspring for you on the screen to understand that God is saying to Abraham, if you're going to be great, your greatness will be measured by how effectively you teach the next generation. One more story. Here we are, Genesis chapter 20. You'll think, didn't we just read this? Years have passed since Abraham was in Egypt and he told the Pharaoh that his wife was really his sister. But now Abram does have a child, not with his wife, but with his mistress. And maybe he's beginning to be confused about God's purposes for him and for his family. And so yet again, they come to a place. And Abraham, chapter 20, journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And we're thinking, what? Didn't you already do this? But see what Abraham has to learn? See, it's not just that he can't do it on his own. It's not just that his purpose is not only about him. It's that God has a particular way of passing down this new way to be human, this new way to live. And it's from parent to child, forever. You know, that's what's so interesting about college sports, isn't it? Is that you're 4 years away from having no players at all. And every year you got to recruit new ones. But that's the picture of the human race in a microcosm and with NCAA violations. Because the human race, if we don't teach the next generation, they don't learn. They don't learn. And one of the things that really breaks my heart when you look at the statistics in our culture and our world is that we have forgotten how to raise children in a way that works best. We have somehow equated the idea of having children with raising children, and they're not the same. And we expect our teachers, and we expect more money pumped into our schools to fix the problem when a child isn't raised in the right way, when there's not a loving father and a loving mother in that household. Yes, God can overcome it, and yes, great things can happen, but that child is at a disadvantage. Some of you know this really well because that was your story, wasn't it? See, we're the kind of creatures that don't just need to be fed and nurtured biologically. We need to be taught rationally. We need to be instructed on the way that we should go. And God has a particular plan for Abraham. And that plan leads us to step two when it comes to finding our purpose. See, God is not satisfied. He's teaching Abraham, you can't do it by yourself. You need this woman with you. She's not just a woman. She's a wife. That means something particular. Yes, you are mortal, which means you need to care about what's going to come after you. But not any old child will do. It's about a way of raising a child in the heart of a family and teaching him what I am teaching you, teaching her what I've taught you. Step number one when it comes to finding your purpose is this. Say yes to the next faithful step. Just go. But step number two is a little bit more deep. You could say it like this. Step number two to finding your purpose is to become a teacher. Or be more specific, is to take your responsibility to teach the next generation how to live well, how to love God, how to pursue righteousness and justice. See, it turns out that the most important thing you will ever do is who you will raise. Now, in some sense, I'm speaking literally. Many of us here have children of our own, and God is asking us to teach them to follow him. Children left to their own devices will work themselves out the way Genesis chapters 1 through 11 works its way out. Destruction, violence, betrayal, selfishness, jealousy. See, everything we have on earth, with no exceptions, was either stewarded well by the generation that came before us, our culture, our government, our physical, natural environment, our language, our literature, our literal roads and buildings. Either the generation that came before us stewarded well and cared for it and passed it down to us, or they abandoned their responsibility and they ruined it. That's how everything in life works. There are no exceptions to it. And each of us, therefore, has a responsibility to teach the next generation how to love God, how to live well. God begins his radical plan through one man. And what we read in the opening chapters of Genesis is how God wants that one man to pass down the lesson generation to generation until the end of time. Can I speak to the fathers for a second? For whatever reason, and it goes back to the original sin so many centuries and millennia ago, for whatever reason, I think often men have a harder time understanding the importance of the family they leave behind than do women. Not always, of course. I'm speaking very broadly. And yes, it's important to provide for your family, to get the promotion, and so on. But you know in your own life that your most precious memories was not how much money your parents had or how much they spent on you. If you have good memories of your family, they were almost always about relationships, the time you sat around together around the fire, the time you laughed, the time that thing happened, or maybe you learned from your parents in a time of difficulty how they bore up when they got the bad diagnosis or they lost the job. The material things in this world will not ultimately matter to children. Do they need food to eat? Of course. A roof over their head? Yes. But you are mistaken if you think that's the primary purpose God has for you. Step two to finding your purpose is to become a teacher, to see it as your responsibility to teach what you know to your children, which might raise you to say, I don't really know that much. I have no idea. I don't have any idea how to be faithful to a woman. I don't have any idea how to spend my money well. I don't have any idea to rebound back when I have a financial setback or when I'm laid off or when I'm fired. See, it might be that God needs you to be a teacher by becoming a learner. It's not until you really start to teach that you realize how little you know. And maybe that you need to be hungry to learn. God, would you show me? I don't know how to live. That's why as a church we're so passionate about teaching people to follow Jesus. So your second step to find your purpose is to become a teacher, and that might mean for you, you need to be a more committed learner. Life is passing you by. Every day there's another day, but there won't be another day forever. What are you doing about learning and loving God and knowing how to live well and to be just in a world of injustice and how to love in a world of hatred? What does it look like? How do you do that? You might need to be learning from somebody. Maybe you need to be praying for God to show you people in your life that you can learn from. Maybe you need to be more committed to the scripture, to the workings of our church. But I don't think the only thing it means to be a teacher of the next generation is to be a literal parent. For one thing, you might need to be a parental role in somebody else's child's life. Somebody else might be abandoning his or her children or not doing a good job with it. You might be the loving teacher or friend or uncle or aunt or Sunday school teacher, and your job is just to be that kind of person, to say, this is what I know about what it looks like to love God and to live well. Or maybe part of your purpose may be like mine. These young men in the car flipping through their fantasy football scores. I'm not old enough to be their father. I'm not much older than them. But I felt like God was telling me my purpose is to help young men like that and people in our community learn how to live well with righteousness and justice. Maybe your purpose right now, even if you hate your job, you hate your major, you don't like high school, maybe your purpose right now is not to worry about where you're going to end up, but to try to take whatever opportunity you have right now to live out, to demonstrate, to learn, and to teach to those around you what it looks like to lead a faithful life. And it might even be the case that your greatest lessons may come precisely when you feel most on your knees. There's a powerful lesson when a man or a woman says, I can't help myself. Would you help me, Lord? To cry out for help from your friends. Maybe you hate your job and you don't like your industry and you don't like your boss. Maybe showing up at work every day and being cheerful no matter what is a great lesson you can teach. Step one to finding your purpose, and each one builds on the other, is just to say yes. God says to Abram, go, and he does. He doesn't understand why. He probably has mixed motives. It's okay. Just take the first faithful step. But step two is to take responsibility for your teaching of the next generation. All that we have and are that's valuable was given to us by the ones that came before us, and God has given us the sacred responsibility to pass it on to others. And hear what is so crazy. His plan actually works. See, Abram becomes Abraham, and he fathers Isaac. And Isaac fathers Jacob. And Jacob fathers 12 sons. And over time, those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And over time, there's a man of the house and lineage of David. His name is Joseph. And he's given the responsibility to raising up this miraculous child, Jesus, born to Mary in Bethlehem. And then he makes disciples, and he sends them out, and he teaches them. And the reason we are here today is because God started the chain way back with Abraham. When I was a little kid, and we'd stay in my grandparents' house, we'd get up early in the morning, and my grandmother would always, every single day of the year, be fixing grits and fried apples for breakfast, with other things too, but those were the staples, grits and fried apples. It didn't matter what time it was or what year, day of the year it was, that's what you were going to have. And my grandmother would put it all on the table before we could eat. And as a kid, it's so hard to wait. Before you could eat, my grandfather would take the Bible they kept on the sideboard and had duct tape around the side of it and pull out the little devotional. They'd open it up, and they'd read their prayer for the day. And they'd read the scripture. And then they'd say this prayer. They'd say, be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored. These mercies bless and grant that we may feast in fellowship with thee. It's a prayer that comes from John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement 300 years ago. And I couldn't wait till I was old enough, around second grade, to read the Bible myself. I got to read that day's portion or the little devotional or to pray the prayer. I was so proud. Abraham teaches Isaac about the faithfulness and goodness of God. But my grandparents went a step further because they could tell me about Jesus. See, God's plan to save the world begins with one man passing down what he's learned to his son and their families for the generations until Jesus comes. And the story is even better because it's not just about how to live well. It's about a God who loves and forgives and redeems a world even when it deliberately turns its back on him. And now he's given us the responsibility to teach others. So step number two, when you're trying to decide where you are in life or where you should end up, is about taking seriously your responsibility to teach other people about the good news of Jesus. And if you don't know it, God's asking you to learn. That's my prayer for you today in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? It's not good for man to be alone is what it says in the early chapters of Genesis. We're more connected than ever, but we're also lonelier than ever. You need connections that matter. If you don't have good people in your life that you can be honest with these things about, who can pray for you, who can kind of help you along, you need a small group. We have a small group tonight, 5:30 in the building next door. I'd love to see you at Bible study every Wednesday night as we dig into this some more. And I want you to know that you should go in peace. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Have a great week. I'll see you next Sunday.